Okay, we're going to be in Deuteronomy to start out. No, sorry, Leviticus. Then we're going to be in Deuteronomy. So if you go to Leviticus chapter 26. And last week we were looking at the covenants, and I just wanted to finish up with that. You know, God starts out in chapter 12 of Genesis, and he gives Abraham, called at that time Abram, a great promise. He says, you'll be a great man, and I'll bless you and bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And there's seven things there. Then he makes a covenant. Later on, he makes a covenant, and he tells him even more. He says, you'll be a great nation, and so on and so forth. And then he makes a covenant, but he doesn't ask anything of Abram. He just tells him what he's going to give him and says, we'll make a covenant. And then a deep sleep comes on Abraham, and he divided up the animals, and so there was a sacrifice, and it sealed the covenant. And then he does another covenant with him, or he comes to him again, and he talks to him, and this time he asks Abram if he will, you know, he requires that he get circumcised. That was his thing. And then he said, you have to walk upright before me and blameless. So that last time he does the covenant, he gives him even more promises, but at that time he requires from Abraham. So in Leviticus 26, in verse 40, it says, but as an hired servant and as a sojourner, he shall be with thee and shall serve thee unto the year of the Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children. Where am I? Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Sorry. I was in 25. 26. Okay, here we go. If they shall confess their iniquity and their iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their inquiry. Remember, we were talking about circumcision and how God required circumcision of all the males. And so here God's talking about the future. He's talking about when they will turn their back on him. And when he says, you know, their iniquities, and they have walked contrary unto me, meaning they didn't walk according to his word and his commandments. And he says, and I walk contrary to them, meaning he walked according to his promises, but they turned their back on him. You know, it's not that God did anything negative to them, but they weren't in agreement with him, and he kept doing what he said he would do. And have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity. So here he says they'll be scattered, and so that's pretty great, huh? You know? And then notice it says uncircumcised hearts. You know, Israel was all about doing the law, and the Pharisees about circumcision and all this stuff. And here God talks about their uncircumcised hearts. Obviously, that's a figure of speech or an idiom referring to their heart, you know, their mind, their innermost being. They're not in alignment and harmony with God. Goes on to say, let's see, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because even because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. You know, God never forgot his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that essentially carried over when God made a covenant with Moses and Israel in the wilderness. He still would remember me, promised that he would remember me, wouldn't forget. But I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors. Their ancestors would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom I brought forth, and the ancestors of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God, and I am their Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. So, you know, God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, in the future, you're going to screw up, you're going to turn your back on me, but I will never forget the covenants I've made. And if you turn back to me, if you get humble and listen, then I'll take you back. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. So those covenants, you know, we think of a covenant sometimes, and we think in the term or the terms of modern day contracts. But they're much deeper than that. They're much more binding. They had a greater hold, or they were supposed to have a hold on people. In chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, let's look at verse 15. Chapter 10, verse 15 says, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. You know, God loved their fathers, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. And so, when you have a foreskin of your heart, it means you're stiff-necked. They're connected. You know, it means, you know, it's not a warm, soft, humble heart. Let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 4. Chapter 4, verse 4, it says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So again, he speaks of, you know, them being stiff-necked or not being humble to his word, and he uses this term. And that would ring with them, because the foreskin, you know, the circumcision was such a big deal in that covenant that God made with Abraham. And that was the sign and the seal of that covenant to Israel of what he had promised Abraham, that they were the promised, you know, the people that he called out, his chosen people, and they got the promised land, and they received the laws of God and the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle and all the other stuff. And let's go to Acts chapter 7. We could probably do a whole thing on covenants, but we're not. But it's a good thing to understand and to realize when God, and the explanation I heard is that the reason they would kill animals and sacrifice them to seal a covenant was that showed that you would keep that covenant, and if you didn't, you deserved to die. So, chapter 7 of Acts, verse 51. This is Stephen, right? And he's speaking to the high priest and all these people. And he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." You know, he's saying, you know, you Jews, you're circumcised in the flesh, but in your heart, you're still like a Gentile. Okay. So, God's love and forgiveness was still available to these people if they would humble themselves. Let's go to Deuteronomy again, chapter 4. And, you know, he wouldn't break his covenant. He tried to keep his covenant as much as he could. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31. It says, "For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them." Remember, Abraham got the ox and the sheep, or whatever it was, and the birds, and he put them and he cut them in half, except for the birds, because they were too little. And then, you know, he falls in a deep sleep and God talks to him and the lamp goes between, which is representative of God. So God would never break a covenant that he made. Now, you could make the case probably legally that once Israel broke the covenant, God was free to walk away. But by his own free choice, he didn't. Let's go to 2 Kings 13. Second Kings 13 and verse 23. "And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from the presence as yet." It's one of those periods where these people were not doing what they were supposed to, but God hung tough with Israel. He just wouldn't give up on them. And it was because of the covenant that he made with Abraham and then renewed it with Isaac and Jacob. So all the promises and all the blessings and the riches and the liberations bestowed upon Israel were because of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Those blessings and promises were the heritage of Abraham to Israel. And it was because Abraham believed. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Abraham is truly one of the most significant figures in the Bible. He plays a key role in God's plan of redemption. Remember, he was born and raised in a place where everybody worshiped idols and false gods. And he was born there, he was raised there, and he stayed there for a long time because he didn't leave till he was 75 years old. So, and yet when God came to him, he received it. He was receptive. He was humble. He listened and he obeyed. So let's go to Luke chapter 1. Verse 57. "Now Elizabeth's full time came." What does this have to do with Abraham? Well, it's in here, you'll see. "Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child." That was part of the covenant, right? They were to circumcise all male children on the eighth day. So, Zacharias and Elizabeth being godly people and and, you know, really good believers, and they did what they were supposed to do. So they came to circumcise a child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." The culture and the tradition was to name him after the father. And she said, "No, no, no, he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately. Remember, Zacharias had gone dumb at the point where he talked to the angel and he had made the promise. So now his mouth is immediately opened, his tongue is loosed, and he spake and praised God, and fear came upon all that dwelt round about. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And they all that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." That horn of salvation would be not John, but the Christ, right, the coming Christ. Remember, John was just the one that went before him announcing the salvation of the Lord. And here he speaks of the horn of salvation of his servant David. We don't think that, and we don't know that John had anything in his lineage connecting him to David. We don't know. His father was a Levite. And he spake by the mouth of his Holy Spirit, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Again, it goes all the way back to Abraham. And he speaks this by prophecy. God's giving him what to speak. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So that's pretty cool. It was because of the oath of Abraham. That's how we get there. And it comes all the way down to the Christ line. That was how he affected, or part of his effect on the plan of redemption. Now I want to go back to Genesis, to the early part of Abraham's life and his history, to see his heart, his life, and how he was faithful and how he believed. And of course, the great emphasis on Abraham's life was his believing and faithfulness. So we're going to start out in chapter 12 again. Genesis chapter 12. We're not going to go through all this stuff because we've gone through a bunch of it already, but we're going to hit some high points just to point out his heart and what kind of guy he was. So, chapter 12, verse 5. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. It appears that he had already amassed a fair amount of wealth. And Abram passed through the land unto a place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. I think Sichem is about, I looked on the map, it looks to be about 400 miles from Haran. So this wasn't like, you know, they're going by camel and foot and jackass and walking. So it wasn't a short journey, you know. It's like going from the Jersey Shore to Pittsburgh, approximately. How'd you like to walk that? And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Okay. Altars are for what purpose?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice. Right. They're sacrifice. There's two things I read, you know. They are raised platforms for sacrifices. And literally, it means slaughter place. To sacrifice literally means to slaughter. That's what they did. And of course, when they slaughtered, they would slit the throat and bleed them out and then cut them up and they would sacrifice them. So it was a slaughter for sacrifice. So he gets to this place. He leaves Haran, God tells him. He gets there and the Lord appears unto him and he says, unto thy seed will I give this land. And he builds an altar. And what would be the purpose of the altar? He built it unto the Lord, unto God, to worship and to sacrifice to him, pay homage. And he removed from thence and unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So again, he moves his tent. And what does he do? He builds another altar. So that's pretty crazy. Then he goes down to Egypt. He comes back. Somehow, Abraham knew how to build an altar.
Yeah, I was going to ask.
Yeah.
You know that.
There's a way that it would be built, you know, that God would prescribe. And he knew how to sacrifice. Remember, early in Genesis, when Cain and Abel offered sacrifices, one was accepted, one was not. So there's a proper way to sacrifice to God what you're going to sacrifice and an improper way. And if it's improper, God will refuse it or he won't accept it. We also believe, I could go to different places, but many times the sacrifice in the Old Testament, they would lay the animal out there and the fire of God would come and consume it. It wouldn't be, they would set a fire necessarily. Remember Elisha when he set the sacrifice up and confronted the prophets of Baal?
Gideon.
Huh? Remember when he did it for Gideon also. He also did it for Samson's parents. There's a number of places. So apparently God showed Abraham how to set up his altar and how to sacrifice, because he did it, and he did it unto the Lord, unto God. He was very specific about that. So in these verses, it said that the Lord appeared unto Abram. However, it does not say how God appeared unto Abram. We do know that in several verses, it says that no man has seen God at any time. So hold your place here in Genesis. And go to John chapter 1, Gospel of John. Because I don't expect you to just take my word for it. Chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. One of the purposes of Jesus Christ was that he came to declare his Father God. Let's go to chapter 5. You know, Abraham was humble, and God told him to leave Haran and go to Canaan. And he obeyed, but along the way, he was humble to a lot of things. He wasn't just humble to go. He was humble to listen to God. And God was in his mind. We're going to see that he's a pretty much a godly man, and he's God-minded all the time. Chapter 5, verse 37, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, he hath borne witness of me. ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. That's Jesus Christ speaking to the Pharisees. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. Sorry, you guys have to wait for me. Get the iPads working. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So there's two times where it says, absolutely, no man has seen God at any time. What does any time mean? Anytime. Ever. There's a couple of instances in the Old Testament, at least, I believe Elijah, where Elijah's there and he can only see the hind parts of God. And, you know, God said that if you looked upon me, you'd die.
That was Moses.
Moses said that. So, thank you. I knew it was somebody. That was like God talking to us. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Greg Earl snuck in there. He was a little late because he went to see his mother today. So, chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 27. This is speaking of Moses. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, did he physically see him? No, because it said God is invisible, right? But something appeared to him. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Does that mean that Jesus Christ was invisible? No, the word image means a likeness or a representation. But God is invisible. Nobody ever seen him. He has no comeliness or shape. He's a spirit. Let's go to 1 Timothy. We'll do one more of these, only because that's all I could find. Chapter 1, verse 17. It says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, if something's invisible, you can't see it, can you? No man has seen God at any time. Yet God, let's go back to Genesis. Somewhere in Genesis. So God appeared to Abram. It says he appeared to him. The word appeared means to be seen. But it doesn't say what he saw. And he could have seen any number of things. When God spoke to Moses, he came down into the tabernacle as a cloud, right? He was a cloud. He spoke to Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration out of a cloud. Did they see God? No, they saw a cloud. When he came and spoke to Israel from the Mount Sinai, I believe, right? And the fire was shooting out and the smoke and the vapor and the voice of God came down. They didn't see God. They saw the smoke and the fire and the vapor and all, you know, all that stuff. So now we're going to jump over to chapter 13. Again, we're looking at what kind of man Abram is. We're going to see some more of this appearing stuff and we'll get into it a little bit more. And Abraham went up out of Egypt and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him unto the south. Remember, he went to Egypt because there was a famine. He went there. The Pharaoh took his wife, thought it was his sister. She was his sister. And then when he found out it was his wife, he gave her back and he gave Abram some stuff and said, get out of here. Maybe we could do that, Stella. Anyway, and Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. So, God has nothing against people being rich.
Right.
What he has a problem with is when it takes over their lives or what they do with it.
God wants us to be prosperous.
Yeah, he wants us to prosper. And, you know, if we compared our lives in 21st century America to some of those people back then, they would think we were fabulously wealthy. Mm-hmm. You know, they would be amazed at what we have. Mm-hmm. Verse 3, and he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, and unto the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So here again, he goes to that altar, and again, he goes unto God. He prays, or he calls unto the name of the Lord. That's pretty cool. He found his way back to the altar, and he called on the name of the Lord. And, you know, when he did that, I'm sure, again, what was an altar for? To make a sacrifice. I can't say that 100%. I don't know for sure, but I don't know why the word altar is there, because it's the place to slaughter. So, leave it up to you. Verse 5, and Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwell then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. So look at the heart of Abram. His heart is that he doesn't want to have anything between them. Pretty cool. He doesn't want to have any problems with his nephew. Verse 9, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest into Zoar. So this is a pretty interesting little section here. Abraham makes the concession. Mm-hmm. He says, whatever you want to do, Lot, you go and I'll go the other way. He didn't have to do that. He was the elder. He was his uncle. And Lot, he could have told Lot, you have to go this way, and I'll go that way. That was his heart, though. But he allowed Lot to make the decision. He allowed Lot. He didn't have to, but he did so because he had that kind of heart. Then it says, again, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, just like the Garden of Eden. It was plush, it was green, it was rich. And Lot looked at it, sense knowledge, just totally sense knowledge. He lifted his eyes, he saw how beautiful. He says, that's where I'm going. That's the best land to have my herds graze in and be fat, and, you know, it'll be great for me. He looked. His decision was totally sense-based, and the land of the plain was well-watered. Then it goes on to say, and Lot, Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord. How much?
Exceedingly.
Means they were rotten. They were bad guys. You know, I just recently heard something, and I wish I could have. I was riding in the car, and I heard it on the radio. But they have apparently, this guy, 4 or 5 years ago, found remains of a city, and he proved, or he wrote a paper saying that he proved that it was Sodom. And nobody would believe him for about 4 or 5 years. Now, just recently, some scientific magazine came out, and they said this guy is right. You know, it matches up all the descriptions and all the things that they know that Sodom would have been like. And it had the remains of, you know, the sulfur, the brimstone and fire. So, I mean, there are remnants or things left behind to point to that's what happened to the city. So that's pretty cool. And, you know, it's kind of interesting because science is very slow to catch up with the Bible. We can go back and look at things in the Bible said thousands of years ago, and science will say, no, that's not true, or ignores it until it comes to be that it really is. The city of Nineveh in the book of Jonah is described. You know, there's a great description of it. You know, it took them a whole day to walk around the perimeter of the city. And for hundreds of years, historians and different scholars said, there's no record of Nineveh anywhere. There's no proof that it ever existed. And then in the 1920s, some guys were digging and they found it. And it was exactly like the Bible said. So this is pretty cool. So Sodom, now they don't really know. I don't remember where the guy said it was. But if you look at a map, you know, the Jordan River comes down and there's the valley and it runs into the Salt Sea. And they think it's right down near the Salt Sea. So anyway, that's that. So he went there and they were exceeding evil. That's not a good formula for success in life. And of course, we know later on, Lot actually moved into the city, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Had a house in the city itself. Right. And the Lord said to Abram, verse 14, here he goes talking to him again. After that, Lot was separated from, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward, southward, and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for how long?
Forever.
And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. This is like very repetitive, right? Every time he goes somewhere, he sets up his tent, and what does he do? He builds an altar unto the Lord. What an incredible guy. What a heart he had. He had God in his mind. He was aware of God all the time. And everywhere he moved, you know, he made sure that he built that altar unto God. It's pretty cool. Today, we don't have to do that, do we? We can just sit down and speak in tongues and, you know, we're in the Holy of Holies with God before the throne of grace. But he had to do that. And he did it. You know, and that's, it probably wasn't like a 10-minute deal. You know, first of all, just to set up their tents was a pretty wild thing. I mean, it wasn't like a pup tent or something from Cabela's or Bath's Pro Shops or something. You know, the tents that they had were made out of wool, like a felt. They would shear the sheep and they would press the felt together, and it was a really heavy fabric. So it would protect them against the weather. They were pretty strong. And they'd have, you know, the tents, you know, the stakes and everything, and they'd have to set up. And that was a lot of work. And then to build an altar, he'd have to find the materials, the stones or the earth, and build it up. And it would have to be raised above the ground, and it had to be the way that God told him to build it. So he was always thinking about God. Everywhere he went, he set up his tent and he builds an altar. And the altars are for one thing, sacrifices. It was part of the worship that Abraham partook of, giving to God as he knew to do, as God had seemingly instructed him. We can't say definitely because it doesn't tell us anywhere, but he does it everywhere, and God really honored him and protected him and loved him. So, on to chapter 14. And we're going to skip down to verse 14. And it says, okay, this is about, we'll go to verse 13. So these kings get together and they attack Sodom and Gomorrah, and they conquer the kings, they beat them in a war, and they steal people and things, and they also take Lot. So in verse 13 it says, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Okay, a couple of things here. What does he do? First thing, he says, that's my nephew. I got to get him back. He really loved Lot. You know, he cared about him. And think about how old he probably was at this point. He left Haran, he was 75. We don't know how many years have passed already, but he traveled, and then he moved a couple times. He went into Egypt, he came back, and now, you know, he's over here, and this happens. So he's got to be at least near 80, maybe in his 80s. I don't know, but he's old. He's not a young guy, and what's he do? He gets his guys together, he arms them, and they go to war. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them into Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Damascus is a pretty far way north, so that's a long pursuing. I don't know how many miles, and I don't know where they started from, but it's a pretty long way. Today, Damascus, we believe, is the same Damascus as the ancient Damascus, right? It's in Syria. Now you have Jerusalem down here, and then you go further north, and you go through Lebanon, and then you get to Syria, and you get to Damascus. So that's a pretty long journey. But they pursued him all the way to Damascus, or up by Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also, again, his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. All the people that got captured, all the things that got taken, and his nephew Lot. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. So what happened? He got slaughtered, which means he got killed. Mm-hmm. He slaughtered him. He killed him. And the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. So there's a couple of things here. Melchizedek is the priest and king of Salem, which later becomes, we believe, Jerusalem. It's the word for peace. It really would be shalom in Hebrew, but they say Salem. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And the word, the Most High God, is the Hebrew words El Elyon, which means the highest God, the top God. And you know, there's many places in the word where it talks about God being God. He's it. He's the only true God. But it says he's the host. He's the Lord of hosts, meaning he's master. He's over everything. There's no God. There's no army. There's no people. There's no anything greater than him. So he's the Most High God. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And he brought out wine and bread. Now, later on, we look in Hebrews, and it talks about Jesus Christ being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you know, the Last Supper was, he said, "This is my blood shed for thee. This is my body broken for thee." Well, here he brings out the wine and the bread to celebrate the deliverance that Abraham got. And it says in verse 20, he said, "Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand," and he gave him tithes of all. So who delivered him? Who delivered his enemies into his hand? God. You know? So again, it must be God. You know, he wasn't a general. He wasn't a military strategist. He wasn't, you know, a graduate of West Point or some military establishment or had training. He was a herdsman. He's been wandering around in this land, and he gets his guys and he said, "Okay, we're going to have to go fight." And he devises a plan, and or, you know, but it says here God delivered them into his hand. God did it. And so he gives them tithes of all. Tithes is a tenth, right? It's a tenth. It's the first record in the Word of God of the tithe, which later on is instituted in the Mosaic Law. And it says in I'm not sure if it says it in Exodus or Leviticus or Deuteronomy, I can't remember. But it says that God gave or required the tithe so that people would fear him or respect him. It would show their respect for him when they tithed. So anyway, he gave tithes. He gave him tithes of all. Abraham gave it to Melchizedek. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. In other words, you can have all the stuff that they stole. You just let our people come back. And Abram said to the king, Sodom, of Sodom, I lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of the heaven and the earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. I'm not taking anything. I don't want anything. Of course, he was already rich. But he was just locked into God, and those people were evil. And you have to, again, believe that, you know, he was tuned into God. And he knew that it wasn't good for him to take of their wealth. You know, he would be contaminated by it. And he wanted to give the glory to God. Everything was about God, not about him. Save only that which the young men have eaten and the portion which the men went with me. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So, what a great guy Abram was. He had a great love for his nephew and was willing to bless him and help him. He had a great heart for God, and wherever he went, he was cognizant of God. He would set up an altar. He would worship God. So through this section, as we look and see what kind of man he was, we see two things. He was consistent in his honoring of God, and he had love for his nephew and for his family and how important that was. You know, one of the things you think about is he didn't leave his homeland where he was born until he was 75. He didn't leave until his father died. And why didn't he? He just, you know, they had that family respect, and people just didn't leave like that until Jesus Christ called his apostles. Then it was different. So that's where we're going to stop tonight.